So having finished the resurrection narrative per se in Matthew, I thought it would be valuable, even necessary, to round out that narrative as we see it in the remainder of the gospel, so that we see the ways in which the risen Lord, who is the same Lord, but in a different mode, if you will, and that risen Christ is displayed to us in other places in the Gospels. And the disciples had great need to see that, and we have great need to see that. So I said that we would do all of Resurrection Sunday, so to speak, and then move on from there. So today would be Resurrection Evening, and then the following, as we see it in John chapter 20. So let's just read that and get that in our heads before we attempt to talk about it, because there's too much of it to just refer to a piecemeal. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. John 20, beginning with verse 19 and going on through 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is a passage that is full of I could say, pathos or emotion and instruction for us. So let us attempt to look at it here. So first of all, let's notice that Jesus is coming to the gathered disciples. You need to notice here at the beginning and then the following week, there is this emphasis on the day of the week. I mean, from the passage, all he had to say was later that day. He does not leave it at that. He says, being the first day of the week. And then later on he says, 8 days later. So there is a pattern being established here that, if I can put it that way, the Lord Jesus meets with his own on the day of his resurrection. So there is an establishing here, prototypically, of the Lord's Day. And then secondly, we need to see the kind dealings of the Lord Jesus. This is not a joyous gathering of the disciples. They are gathered, it says, in fear. You could say out of fear. They wanted not to be out among the people for fear they themselves would be taken, arrested, and carted off. As noted by the fact that the doors were shut. They were, you could say, huddled together. It was very evident the vicious intent of the Jewish leaders. They had taken the Lord Jesus, who but a few days before had been hailed by the master, by the masses, had been seen that very week, day by day, in the temple. They took him and they killed him. What would they do with the followers merely to be totally rid of the sect once and for all? But the Lord Jesus comes in the midst, it says. So they were together somehow, and the Lord Jesus doesn't come by the door. He doesn't come by a wall. They are there, and then he is there. He just appears. There's no mention that the door opens. He appears. We are getting a view of the risen Lord. There is a sense in which we have to say, this is the Lord Jesus. This is still the Lord Jesus. This is different. And that difference is glorious and is that which is the object of faith for us. The Lord Jesus' first words are words of comfort. He says, peace be with you. It comes by way of I am here. It comes by way of you don't need to worry, in some sense. There is a calming of the fearful heart at this point. But it is far more than that. An actual giving of peace as we are hearing the Lord Jesus. He is not merely pronouncing words. His words are reality. He is imparting peace. And that was why I wanted to read that passage in Isaiah 52. The feet of the one who brings glad tidings of peace. A central characteristic of the gospel now is peace. But it is not peace that we make a goddess of and say, you know, you want to have peace and joy and happiness, believe in the Lord Jesus. Instead, the Lord Jesus himself is peace. To be able to himself impart true peace, then it requires omnipotence and the atonement that he has just completed. In Acts chapter 2, we see the conjunction of these two concepts in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quotes Psalm 110, in which he says, "I'm going to make your enemies your footstool." And then in the midst of that, he is saying, "This risen Lord has ascended on high, and all that you see," and that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, "that is the result of the Lord Jesus having been raised from the dead and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is the giver of gifts now." There is this new mode. The Lord Jesus, who sat on the hillside and teaching the thousands, is no more. That mode is gone. The Lord Jesus is raised again for our justification. He is no longer the sower of seed wherever on the hillsides of Israel. He is now the one who is giving salvation to those that the Father has given him. Entirely different mode. Isaiah 53 says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Ephesians 2 says that, "For he himself is our peace." So he has, by his resurrection and ascension, and he has not yet ascended, and that's the mode that we're seeing him now. He is peace, and he gives peace by means of his death and now his resurrection. So there is a reality to the peace that the Lord Jesus gives at this point. But notice that he is not just kind of coming. It says that he appears in the midst of them. But the third subpoint under this is that the Lord Jesus is giving proofs. He doesn't just come and say, "Well, here I am," and start talking. He immediately, with great condescension, humility, and love, proffers his wounds, displays them. He is stooping here to the weakness, the need of his disciples, and he displays the continued. He is, and again, we need to see who he is. These are wounds which would be devastating. The wound in his side was killing. It doesn't speak of putting a finger into his side, but a hand. So when the disciples later talk to Thomas, saying, "There is this gaping hole on his side," that is, as John says in Revelation, "He's dead, but he lives." All of the impressions, so to speak, of his death are still on him. And yet, he lives. He is saying, "It's really me. It's not some spirit or phantasm or angel come to speak to you. Come and look. I have the unique characteristics of myself here." I mean, it is a kind display on his part. He could have required them to infer, just have kind of started talking, and they would have noticed at least his hands and his feet. There is a real humble accommodation to them. The first thing that he does after he says peace and helps calm them is to display in knowledge of their need to see. And we have a great need for that, that accommodation of the Lord Jesus. The standard that is given to us is certainly high and is indeed the person of Christ in perfection itself. But yet, he comes to us and he stoops to us where we are. We have great need for that. And here we see that not only do we have need of it, but the Lord Jesus very naturally, with no hesitation, as the first thing that he does, he continues to stoop to them exactly where they are. We need to grow in this knowledge, the deep understanding of the humble accommodation of Jesus to you and me. Otherwise, in our sin, we tend to deviate off and say, oh no, and then we get more twisted in our sin. Jesus is the one who accommodates our weakness quickly, immediately, all the way. They did respond. It says they were glad when they saw. It appears that there was something like a seeing that was like what the disciples at Emmaus saw. They had not seen the Lord Jesus on the road. They had not seen him when he said, I'll go on. They had not seen him when he sat down at the meal with them. But then when he broke bread, they saw him. There was a seeing, but not merely a seeing. There was a response. They were glad. There was a gladness that came with that seeing. It is the case that a real seeing of the Savior brings gladness. That's why I wanted to sing that Bernard hymn. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. We are not statues. We are not unchanging creatures. We are changeable. And there is a meeting with the Lord Jesus that we have need of. We turn to him personally, individually. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, I besought the Lord. He means the Lord Jesus for healing. He came and he grasped his knees, so to speak, spiritually. What was he doing prior to that? Well, we don't know. But there are meetings, these meetings with the Lord Jesus that for the believer are real and changing. We have need of that. We cannot just think, well, we go on steady state. We do not go on steady state. That's not who we are in the flesh. We are changeable. We have need to see the Lord Jesus in his word, in prayer, in meditation, in reflection. So with that initial meeting, there is a continuation which is like a restart. the Lord Jesus in verses 20 to 23, it's like he's starting over again. He says, verse 21, he says, peace to you. So now they have seen him, he kind of said, okay, well, let's start over again here. Let's start over again. And he is now dealing with them on a direct level, on a familiar level. And I think we need to see the setting. We have a room apart. We have the disciples apart. And as we're going to see, there is, as we read in John 14, and as the Lord Jesus is speaking to them here, there is a continuation in many ways of the upper room discourse, of that very intimate dealing that the Lord Jesus had with them in the upper room. There are two reasons for that. One is teaching in a new mode. The other is absolute continuity. This new being that they see, who is the Savior, but we can't quite tell who he is, except for it's really clear who he is from his wounds, not from his face, from his wounds, but by the things that he is saying. This is the same Lord Jesus. So he is again now saying, peace to you. The gospel is the gospel of peace. The Lord Jesus is, as Isaiah reminds us or tells us, he is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. In John 14, he had already said that we read, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. They will have heard now, now that they have seen, now they are hearing again the same things that the Lord Jesus had said to them right before he died. We cannot emphasize too much, understand deeply enough possibly this statement that the gospel is the gospel of peace and that the Lord Jesus gives peace. This statement essentially is repeated throughout the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament writers greet a congregation. Now, this is now an apostle, a messenger to a body of believers. Now, not a general group. It's not to James. James is not that way. First John is not that way. But every other New Testament epistle begins with, read Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a giving of peace that comes in an authoritative manner from the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people in the same way, which is expected to be heard as the Lord Jesus gave it to his disciples. There is a reality to this peace that has been formed by the death and the resurrection and now the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He is our peace, as Paul says in Ephesians. Listen to John in Revelation 1. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. This peace now is a reality, and it is a reminder, it is a real giving to God's people from God by means of the Lord Jesus. Now, following that, there is, as I say, there it sounds like the specifics that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room and at other places. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." There is a transition that is being given here. I have been sent. I'm not going to be here. In the same way now as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And of course, the word apostle means one who is sent. This is not a statement then to the church. It is a statement that the church, and we see a broader statement now that the church has a responsibility in an overall sense for evangelism. But this sending specifically is to the disciples, to who would be the apostles, the sent ones, who have this transference, if you will, of authority, of necessity given to them. We see ascending similar to this in Matthew 10. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, and he sent them out. John 17. Now this is the high priestly prayer. The Lord Jesus says in that prayer, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." This is not a new sending in that sense. It is, however, the result of his resurrection. The high priestly prayer is clearly standing on the brink of his death and resurrection, and is looking forward to all that comes from it. Listen to John 13, verse 16. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent," who is apostled in the original, "greater than he who sent him." John 13, 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me." There is a specific empowerment for sending that is initially and primarily and first to these disciples. And then for that purpose, in verse 21, he breathes on them. There is this giving of the Holy Spirit. But we notice the character, if you will, of this giving. This is not a spiritual breathing, is it? When it says he breathed on them, he breathed on them. This is still the God-man who somehow is taking in oxygen and breathing out. He can expel air. He is a man. But he breathes with that. The Holy Spirit. He is very God. the very God. We see then that Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit. We saw that also in the passage in John 14. He said that I'm going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then is sent both from the Father and from the Son. We see it directly here. Once the Lord Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Before then, he is promised. Here he is given in prototype. And then there is this more full giving on the day of Pentecost. All of this is as if there was a continuation of this intimate setting in the upper room. And now the resurrected Lord Jesus is speaking and giving commands, giving his orders, giving authority now to those whom he will send out. Why? Because as he said there, he's not going to be here. But he is with the authority that is now, we need to see it as different. This sending is a much more direct sending than what he said before. I'm going to send you. He's praying it to the Father as a thing that will be. This is a real sending. This is the God-man, no more veiled as he was before. He is less veiled now. The attributes that he has as very God of very God are displayed in a more natural, realistic manner than they were when before his death. There, they were mostly veiled. Here, they are more clearly displayed, and truly, there is divine giving, divine action, but not completed. That's completed at his ascension. So we see then there is this intimate setting, this intimate sending. And then there is a continuation of this. It just goes right on and says, well, Thomas wasn't there. And they talked to him and he didn't want to hear any of it. So they are telling him in detail, and he says, no, no, no. He insists, if you notice, he insists that not even just seeing, but touching is required. They have already seen and told him. They were faithful witnesses of the truth. And he says, that's not nearly enough. Even if I had been there, I think he's clearly saying, I would want to put my finger in the prints of the nail and my hand into the hole in his side. There is something he's saying about the nature of his new existence, that there's something uncanny about this, and I'm not convinced. First of all, let's notice that we are, in that sense, always the loser by absence from the assembly. He didn't get peace to him in fear. He did not get the breathing of the Holy Spirit. And in his absence then, he falls into what you have to call a weak distrust, to quote Bishop Hall, weak distrust. There is. He's not saying, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus the Christ. I don't believe that this manifestation is Jesus the Christ." But then it says 8 days later, that is again the first day of the week. You notice the specificity. They may have been meeting every day since then. But the first day of the week, again, the Lord Jesus comes into the midst. And there is almost as if it's a formula. They are gathered. The door is shut. The Lord Jesus comes into the midst. Doesn't walk through the door. He just wasn't there, and now he is there. And his immediate action following his appearance is to address Thomas. So how did he know? He knew that Thomas was unbelieving. Now how does he treat Thomas? He doesn't say, "Where is that unbeliever?" He turns to Thomas and he proffers, he makes available. Before he'd said, "See," now he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Put your hand here." It's clear that he's making, he's lifting up his garments, whatever he has to do, to bear those places. There's not, at that point, rebuke, retribution. It's as if he says, "Satisfy yourself. Be clear as to who I am." There is, as we saw in the display before, when he said, when he showed himself, there is a patient display. There's a kind proof. And then, very kindly, he says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." It's the kindest of remonstrances. Don't be like that. Be like this. He's not lashing him. There is a gentleness. The Lord Jesus, even in speaking to unbelievers, says, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come, be yoked up with me. I am meek." You'll find rest for your souls. There is that meekness in the Lord Jesus dealing with Thomas here. Thomas does respond. He says, "My Lord and my God." There is a stronger response here than we've seen anywhere in any of the disciples or any of those who have seen him. There is a real seeing. He's not just the one that they have known and listened to and loved and believed in as the Messiah. It's God Almighty. And he confesses and he worships. Thomas Thomas then has gone beyond, in some sense, just, oh, this is Jesus. Jesus resurrected from the dead. He has now the response of faith. Notice, faith is not merely a parrot. Faith does not merely say, well, here's the promise, and I see and hold it. Faith is this living, active thing. You can say that faith itself reasons. If this one, my master, is alive from the dead, he is God Almighty. The others had not gotten there. This is the reasoning of faith, if you will. Now, the Lord Jesus had been saying things like that before he raises Lazarus. He has this little conversation with Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet will he live. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is life itself. He has that character of godness in him. God is the only self-existent one, the one who has life in himself. The Lord Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He's speaking of himself. The Father raises the Son. The Holy Spirit raises the Son. The Son raises the Son. There is a display of power in the resurrection that is unveiled to truth. Well, where was Thomas before? Well, what had caused him to be so stubborn, if you will? Well, don't forget this huddled group that we saw a week before. They were not merely fearful. They were, in some sense, still miserable. There is a large gap between hope and misery. Often there is present misery that is, in some sense, in the presence of promise. And it requires a mighty revolution to deal with, accept, embrace hope that is given in promise. While in some sense in misery, it requires a total redoing. There is a comfortable misery of unbelief. Unbelief induces misery. And there is a comfort in, kind of stewing in our own juices, so to speak. Woe is me. Jesus is gone. My life is turned upside down. The Jews are against us. It's miserable, but I know where I am. My shoulders are hanging down and my head is down. And hope then comes as uncomfortable in the midst of the comfort, if I dare say it, of the misery of unbelief. My life is still upside down. Jesus is alive, but not as he was. The Jews are still against me. And there is now Remember all the things that the Lord Jesus said to them that first Sunday. There is now more responsibility. Choose is still against me. I don't have the comfort of just following behind the Lord Jesus physically as he goes from place to place. Listening to him, helping to take care of him, loving him. He's not here day to day. But now I'm being given these marching orders. That is extremely uncomfortable. My life needs to be turned upside down by hope. Thomas is not there. He is, in some sense, huddled in his misery. That's the place he knows. We're very ready. We can be very ready to be in such a place ourselves for any one of a number of reasons. We can be down in the dumps over sin. Oh, woe is me. Again, in the presence of promise. I can't deal with this. I'm constantly overcome. And then there becomes it's like a syndrome, a comfortable misery. And yet it's in the midst of in the presence of promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Not only promise, though, responsibility. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's not just, there's this promise, and somehow it's supposed to permeate me. I have responsibility. There is a revolution that is required. In the midst of my misery, to see hope. And it's not hope in some generalized sense, it is specific promise. Or I'm down in the dumps over the overall course of my life, and I'm struggling with that. I'm beaten down. I don't know what the future holds. I don't like what the present holds, potentially. That can become very readily a way of life, a comfortable misery, as Thomas displayed. It's easier to stay there than to believe in the... Because we are in the presence of promise. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. What is the meaning of my present discomfort? I don't think I know, but what I do know is that God will himself make good of it. I don't understand. But there is an absolute bedrock of promise. It's as firm as the omnipotence that was displayed to raise Christ from the dead. What was going to keep Christ in the grave? Nothing. What will ultimately defeat be for the worse for the believer? Nothing. Why? Because of that resurrection. So what happened with Thomas was that his faith revived. Now we need to step back, and it's useful, needful for our day, although the flesh has always been there, to note that it was not the seeing per se that revived his faith. here's a quote from Matthew Poole. To give evidence upon the evidence of sense is not believing. Now, that's a little bit convoluted. But what he's basically saying is that the mere seeing is not the true source of faith. It wasn't seeing per se. It was the reviving of the Holy Spirit based on promise. Promise from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus had reminded those at Emmaus. It's prophecy by the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man must be killed and raised the third day. There was a reviving then of that. And it was on credible grounds. He's now seeing. But the seeing would not have been enough. As the Lord Jesus, as in this case Abraham says to the rich man, they won't believe though one would be raised from the dead. It is not physical evidence that can bring one to faith. Put it this way. And use a term often used in science, philosophy of science. There is no operational definition of the resurrection. An operational definition says, if you perform these actions, you will have this result. That's the basis of science. That's fine. Now, how are you going to do that with the resurrection? It's an unrepeatable event. It is likewise the foundation of our faith. There is no operational definition of the resurrection or of anything else that we are to believe by faith. Can't repeat it in order to prove it. It is, however, gloriously. So here is the you can't repeat. And to put it on the other side, it is repeated by faith. You say, well, I want with Thomas to have this experience, this sensory knowledge that will prove. And God says, no. But it is available to faith. Ephesians, let's read Ephesians 2 first. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Or to back up to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power is displayed in the raising from the dead of those whom God gives life to. So you can't make it happen. You can't force it. There is no lever long enough to move that world. And yet, that same power is at work in the world, in believers. It is the resurrection, nothing less than the resurrection from the dead by means of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a, you could say, a master plan here. Thomas was not there. Was that was number one, sin. It was number two, part of God's providential dealings with Thomas. with the remainder of the disciples, with us. Thomas was not left in his misery. Thomas was not left in the comfort of his misery to lament the good old days when they sat on the hillsides with the Lord Jesus. That was not going to be. He will, just as immediately walks in amongst them a week before, he immediately shows them himself, and they saw. He would restore Thomas in what we have to say is sin. He was clenching his fists like a large two-year-old. No, no, no. And the Lord Jesus kindly, gently, but irresistibly brings him to away from his sin and beyond where the others had been. That is true for you and me. Our sin is not unknown. It is still sin, but God will bring us, and in fact bring us beyond by means of our own sin. We have to see that. Otherwise, we stay in comfortable misery. Because let me say, it is often uncomfortable. That revolution is a real revolution. Because the Jews were still against them. Their lives were turned upside down. They would never be on those hillsides again, following the Lord Jesus in the flesh. There are real changes that are indicated, that are required for you and me. But we see the kindness and the power of the Lord Jesus to corral us. And it is that we need to look to and look at as we find that, yes, there is a comfortable misery that I have sunk into. There is a kind Lord Jesus. There is a powerful Jesus. There are promises and commands that are my inheritance that Thomas didn't see until he saw my Lord and my God.